Your congregation, if you turn again, please, to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, and we would like to consider, with the Lord's help, this passage that we read from verse 8 through 23. We can read verses 15 and 16 again. When the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. One of the wonderful things about the ministry of the prophet Elisha is the way in which he so seamlessly moves from public to private events, from people and events that to us might seem small and insignificant, to people and events that might seem great and large. Of course, that's very much from our perspective. We might look at, for example, the raising of a widow's son and think that, well, this is very, very private. This person is of no great importance in the eyes of the world. Or you might look, as you have earlier in this chapter, at a son of the prophet who loses an axe head in the water, and you might think that, well, that seems a very trivial event. And you might think, at least in comparison to what we have in the chapter before this, with the healing of leprosy of the great general, Syrian general Naaman, or the delivering of the massive army in chapter 3 from thirst in the desert, you might be tempted to think, well, these are the great events and these are the great people. But that's very much from our own carnal perspective. The wonderful thing about Elisha, who of course, remember, is the type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who pictures the great prophet of grace, is that the Lord Jesus Christ was no respecter of person in that way. You see him sitting and eating with publicans and sinners. You see him with the widow of Nain, looking and seeing her and being moved with compassion. And of course, you see him preaching in the synagogue, preaching in the temple. You see him before Pilate. You hear him address his disciples, how they should speak and interact with Caesar. But the Lord Jesus Christ, then, is not someone that you need to be important before you come to. You don't need to be someone first, before someone great first, before you come to him. You can come to the Lord Jesus, and indeed you ought to come to the Lord Jesus as you are. He will not think of you as we often think of people in a way that is less significant or less important. This man receiveth sinners, and he eateth with them. So you see the ministry, the prophet Elisha, that he moves from what seems to be big events to small events. But there's this other remarkable feature about Elisha and his ministry. Indeed, it's a very beautiful feature or characteristic of Elisha, and it's his calmness, his composure. Maybe with the one exception in chapter 3, when he calls for the minstrel after his interaction with King Jehoram. Yet we see this composure and this calmness, somewhat unlike the prophet Elijah before him. Remember, Elijah at one point is even wishing that he would not be alive anymore. But with Elisha, you see a calmness. But with that calmness and composure, there comes a consistency. That Elisha is the same wherever you see him, whether with the big or with the small. And again, when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater than Elijah, how true it was of him that he was the same, as Hebrews 13 tells us. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's not a small or insignificant fact, that the Lord Jesus Christ is consistent. That means you can depend upon him. That means you can look at the scriptures and you can look at the gospels and you can see the way in which he interacted with sinners there. And what the Bible is saying is, if you go to him today and you say to him like another did, Lord, thou art able to do all things and thou canst make me clean, that he will be the same to you today as he was there. It's one of the great truths upon which the salvation of God's people depend. Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Well, back here with Elisha in chapter 6, verses 8 through 23, here's a place where you would think that this composure is about to be severely tested. The king of Syria, children, has sent a massive army to capture the prophet. He sent horses, no doubt. He sent soldiers and commanders. He sent chariots. He sends a massive army to capture the prophet Elisha. Really, he wants him, we would say, dead or alive. Now, if you stop and you think about that, you would say, certainly, this looks ridiculous. You have this massive Syrian army coming after a prophet, coming after one man, one aging man. And you'd say, well, that's ridiculous. But children, you know that Elisha's not just one, is he? If you have God in your sight, if you are the prophet of the Lord, you also have the one who said, I am with you always. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, Psalm 125 tells us, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. And so we take as our theme this morning these words, the Lord of hosts upon our side. Children, the word hosts is the word for armies. It's an old word for armies. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Lord of infinite resource is on our side. We want to see this firstly, the Lord of hosts upon our side, defending a rebellious king. Secondly, delivering his faithful servant. And thirdly, displaying his amazing grace. Defending a rebellious king, delivering his faithful servant, and displaying his amazing grace. Firstly here then, the Lord of hosts upon our side, defending a rebellious king. Now, it's good for us here just to notice the context, to ask the question, well, why is this king of Syria sending this massive army to this aging prophet? And in our first verse, verse 8, tells us, then warred the king of Syria against Israel. So here are the Syrians, and if you go through these chapters, you find the Syrians are always fighting. Remember the king in the chapter before, when the king of Syria sends Naaman to be healed of his leprosy, the king of Israel thinks, well, there's the Syrians again. They're always picking fights. He's seeking a quarrel against me. But indeed, the word then does seem to point us back to chapter 5. It's not, and as you read through these chapters, it's not always clear as to the timeline, but this does seem to point us back to chapter 5 and the healing of Naaman the Syrian. And you remember what happened there. Naaman, the great Syrian general, he has leprosy. And for all that he has, he now has leprosy. But there's a little maid girl there. She's from the land of Israel, and she had been taken away captive. And she says there in chapter 5, would to God that Naaman were with the prophet who's in Samaria, or Israel. And so Naaman goes to Israel. He goes to find this prophet. Eventually he finds him. He comes to the home of Elisha. Elisha, through his servant, tells him to dip in the Jordan 7 times. Of course, initially he goes away in a rage, but afterwards, upon the reasoning of his servants and the powerful work of the Spirit of God, he humbles him. He is humbled, and he goes into the Jordan, and he is clean. His leprosy is gone. His flesh is restored like the flesh of a little child, it tells us. Now, can you imagine the king of Syria, when he sees Naaman come back into Syria, and he looks at Naaman, and Naaman has no more leprosy. And he knew why he was sending him to Samaria. He was sending him to Samaria to be healed of the leprosy. There is a prophet, and there is a God there who can heal of leprosy. And he looks at Naaman, and he sees the leprosy gone. But he sees other things gone as well. Also gone is Naaman's devotion to Rimmon, the idol god of Syria. I will, from this time, from henceforth, he says to Elisha, no more worship in the house of Rimmon. The Lord I will worship only. Can you imagine then the king of Syria, as Naaman would come back and he's changed, but no longer does he worship in the house of Rimmon? And you would ask yourself, well, what kind of an effect would that have upon the king of Syria? Would it soften him? Would he say to Naaman, tell me about what happened? And Naaman would say, there is a God in Israel who can heal of leprosy, O king. Who is like this God? And from henceforth, I can no longer worship the false god of Rimmon. What is the effect upon the king? Does it soften him? Does he turn? Does he repent? No, this is his response in verse 8. Then warred the king of Syria against Israel. But that should not surprise us, because Romans 8 verse 7 tells us that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. What a picture of the human heart. It can see the greatest of miracles. It can see a person who had leprosy now without it. It can see people healed from leprosy. It can see people turned and converted by the powerful work of God. Yes, it can find the empty grave of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is no longer there. He is risen. And yet, what is the effect? It's not repentance. It's not submission. It's not a turning from the idols, it's this. They warred, then warred the king of Syria against Israel. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. You find that within your own heart. That for all the blessings you have seen, for all the work of God you see in other people, For all the powerful work of God that turns sinners from darkness to light, indisputably. And yet what is still there in our heart? Enmity, then warred. So here's the king of Syria, and he's plotting and scheming to capture the king of Israel. Now, children, this king of Israel, indeed all the kings of Israel were after the breakup of the kingdom with Solomon, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, all the kings of Israel were bad, but some were worse than others. This king is King Jehoram. His king, Ahab, was more wicked than most. It tells us that King Jehoram was a little better, but not good. What King Jehoram wanted to do was this. He wanted to worship the Lord Jehovah, and he also wanted to worship Baal. He wanted to do both. He wanted to take the religion of the true God and the religion of the false gods, and he wanted to bring them together. And that is a temptation right down to this day. So this king, he's not a good king. He's He's the king in the chapter before this who tears his clothes when Naaman comes to him saying that he desires to be healed of his leprosy, and he tears his clothes and he says, "Am I God that I can heal a man of his leprosy?" It's as though he's saying, is there a God here who can do such a thing as that? And so you see this man, he's not only useless, he's worse than that. He's an idolater and he's a wicked man. And so you might think as you look at King Jehoram, here's a king who doesn't deserve any help. That indeed is what Elisha had said in chapter 3 when Jehoshaphat and Jehoram had both come. "I've got nothing to do with you, Jehoram," Elisha said. And so here you would think, well, just leave him. But notice the blessing. Notice the protection that comes both to this king and to the kingdom because of the word of God in the land. The man of God said to him, the word of God is speaking to him. And we can just notice that as a fact of history and something for which we ought to be thankful, that wherever the gospel has come, wherever it has come in power, it has blessed that nation. You can think of this country, you can think of all the countries of the West, the countries of the Reformation, you can think of places like South Korea today and many other places, places where the gospel has come. Even at the, we would say, the horizontal level, righteousness exalteth a nation. The gospel makes a people generally honest, hard-working, and yes, with the blessing of the Lord, a praying people. And so, and when the church is in a nation, when it stands there as a pillar and ground of the truth, when it speaks, and when the people and the state listen, then there is blessing. There is defense, there is safety. That's what we see here. This king of Syria, who's warring and scheming, he's one of the Ben-Hadads of Syria. Now, this man in history is known to be a brilliant strategist. This man is known to be very clever in time of war. He's able to make good plans and to catch people. He was known to be an expert in military and in war tactics. And he makes this clever plan. Well, actually, he makes several clever plans to capture the king of Israel. Verse 8, he took counsel with his servants, and then they agree, this is the place, and such a place shall be my camp. He's saying, this is where the king of Israel comes. This is where we will catch him. I have my information, we'll set an ambush here, and we'll be waiting with our army for him. But each time, his plan fails. And it happens not once or twice. In other words, it happens several times. And so the king comes to this, he says, something's wrong. Someone from my army, someone within my camp, is telling the king of Israel my plans. That's the only explanation. And so he says in verse 11, he finds a servant and he says, find out who's telling the king of Israel. Find out the mole in the camp. Now, we don't know who that is. It's possible that that's either Naaman or perhaps someone that Naaman has spoken to. At least now, when you look at verse 12, you have this knowledge of who Elisha is. One of his servants said, nobody from this camp, none, my lord. But Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. Now isn't that astonishing? Here is a prophet who not only can heal from leprosy, but here is a prophet who is able to know what you are saying, what you are thinking in the very secret and privacy of your own home. And again, you would think, at this point, the king should surely stop and repent. You don't want to fight against a prophet and the God of a prophet who can heal of leprosy, who knows what you're thinking in the deepest recesses of your own heart and mind. But yet the carnal mind is enmity against God. that's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And the servant of the king of Israel was exactly right. It was Elisha who was speaking. Look in the middle of verse 9. Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. So you see the blessing of the word of God coming to this king. Don't go here. This is a dangerous place. The enemy of your enemy is here. But dear friends, isn't that what the gospel does, Lord's Day by Lord's Day? Isn't that what the law and the gospel does when it comes to you, day by day as you read it, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, as it's preached to you? Does it not come to you and say to you, be careful? Don't avoid these places, sin, Satan, temptation, at war with you. They are clever, they are subtle, they make plans, they scheme, they are active, they are seeking to capture you, they are seeking to bring you down. And the word of God comes to you and says, don't go there. Don't go to these places. Don't go to these parties. Don't watch these movies. Don't wear these kinds of clothing. It comes to you also in your thinking. It's not just the physical places you go. It's the places you can go in your mind. It's your thinking. And it says to us, the word of God comes and says, don't go into this valley of unbelief. Don't have a parley with Satan concerning the gospel and you and your relationship with Christ. Don't go there. This is the enemy of the soul. This is a valley of great danger. Don't fight here. Don't go here. The word of God is coming, and when we listen to it, there is this protection. And so in verse 13, the king of Syria, he changes his plan. Basically, he's saying, well, leave the king of Israel then and go find the prophet Elisha. Verse 13, go and spy where he is. I want you here to see the irrationality of unbelief. Go and spy where he is. The one who knows what you're saying. The one who knows what you're saying in your bedchamber. Go and spy where he is. If he knows what you're saying in the secrecy of your bedroom, can he not warn? Can his Lord not warn him of where you are? But that's the nature of unbelief. And anyhow, the spies, they find out that Elisha is lodging in Dothan. And there is an application here that Satan so often targets those who have places of leadership, fathers in the home, deacons and elders and pastors, anyone with influence for good over others. Go and spy them. Go and see where they are, that I might send and fetch them. That's why Paul says, brethren, pray for us. Our adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Brethren, pray for us. And even the blessed Lord and Savior himself, when he was conscious of the armies of hell circling around him in Gethsemane, watch and pray, he was saying. Watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation. So here then we see the Lord of hosts defending a rebellious king. But secondly here we see the Lord of hosts delivering his faithful servant. Now you notice in verse 14 that the Syrian army come by night. It's as though the king is saying, well, Elisha's God, he can see in the daytime. He knows what we're saying when we're up and we're speaking in our bedchambers and in our councils. He can see in the daytime, but perhaps he can't see at night. You remember what Elijah said on Mount Carmel when he was mocking the Baal. Elijah mocked them, 1 Kings 18:27, and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth." The heathen gods, they sleep. But oh, how different is Jehovah. How different is the Lord. Behold, we sing in Psalm 121, behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. And don't we sing in Psalm 139, if deepest darkness cover me, the darkness hideth not from thee. To thee both night and day are bright, the darkness shineth as the light. But here then you have in the morning this massive number of horses and chariots, and they come to this small little town of Dothan and they camp around it. And indeed, this must have been a terrifying sight. Elisha and all of the city are sound asleep, and early in the morning, verse 15, the servant gets up, the servant of Elisha, and he goes out to do his work, and all of a sudden he sees something that he has never seen before. In the middle of verse 15, behold, an army, a host, compassed the city with horses and with chariots. He likely had never seen anything like this before, and it is indeed a terrifying sight in every direction. Wherever he looks, swords, spears, chariots, horses, the banners of the king of Syria, the enemy, no, in every direction, no way of escape, no way out. They're cornered in. And again, the spiritual lesson here is clear. How quickly spiritual danger can come upon us. You can go to sleep at night, and in the morning, there it is. There's the temptation. There's the darkness, the wickedness that had been working in darkness to bring you down, active in the night as well as in the day. And suddenly, a surprise attack. One of Satan's devices. And so this servant at the end of verse 15, he runs to Elisha. Alas, my master, how shall we do? What shall we do? And in verse 16, Elisha replies with all the poise and with all the calmness that we were speaking about earlier. Fear not, he says. Fear not. For they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And then you love his prayer in verse 17. Elisha prays and he said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. Now, can you imagine the servant at this point? Elisha, as he looks out on this massive army, Elisha is saying, there are more with us than they that are against us. And then he prays that the servant's eyes would be opened. Now, quite possibly by this time, Elisha's sight is not what it once was, but this is a young seminarian, and he possibly, quite likely, has 20/20 vision. His sight is good. His sight is good. He sees the army. He sees the flags. He's certain. He looks again. He sees it again. His problem now is Elisha. Elisha's not seeing things correctly. It's Elisha's sight that's the problem now. And here comes Elisha, and he hears him praying, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes. Now, incidentally, this is sometimes what a younger Christian might think about an older Christian. They're not seeing things properly. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't learn from those who are younger. We can, and we do. But it is true that sometimes when in our youth, in our zeal, we think we see things and we think that the elder one doesn't. But here, Elisha, with beautiful composure and grace, says, Lord, open his eyes that he would see. And the Lord answers the prayer in the middle of verse 17. The Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. He wasn't seeing before, but now he saw, and the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire, speaking about the presence of God all around about Elisha. Now he sees another army. Not the army of Syria, impressive as that was. He sees another army, a greater army, the heavenly army, with chariots of fire. God's chariots Psalm 68 tells us 20,000 are thousands of angels strong. Who had the problem with sight? Who was not seeing things properly? But before we point fingers at this servant, isn't that so often the way with ourselves? Whenever the enemy, whatever form it comes, whenever the enemy is more real to us than God and his promises, then spiritually we're not seeing things properly. When the circumstances we think are out of control, when the addiction seems so overpowering, when the temptation triumphantly proclaims, there's no way out for you here. You're surrounded. Just give in. There's no exit. And unbelief comes in and says, yes, there's no hope for me here. The corruption is too strong. Lord, open their eyes that they would see. Are there no promises in the word? Is there no word of God to help in the situation for this temptation, for this trial? You see, Elisha is not ignoring the reality of the situation. Elisha does see the Syrians. He does see the spears and the horses and the chariots and the flags. He does see them surrounding. But as clearly as he sees the Syrian host, more clearly Elisha sees God and his promises. I wonder if some of these promises from the Psalms were in Elisha's mind. Psalms he would have known, psalms he would have sung, psalms he would have gone to. Did he go down to sleep the night before and pray, I laid me down and slept. I waked, for God sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me. Psalm 3. Or Psalm 27, verse 3. Though an host should camp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident. Or Psalm 91, verse 5. Thou shalt not need to be afraid for terrors of the night, nor for the arrow that flies in the day. And verse 11 says, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. You know, sometimes people say Christianity is just a crutch. It was for the people, yes, 200 plus years ago. They needed religion then. You needed Christianity then. It was a help to them. Now we have science. Now we have learning. Now we've made such progress. We don't need the crutch anymore. You try telling Elisha that all he needs here when he sees this massive army circling around him, that all he needs is a crutch. No, faith doesn't give you a crutch, my friend. It gives you an army. It gives you God, the God upon whom you faith relies. And here these heavenly chariots of fire, fire the symbol for the presence of God. Our God is a consuming fire. They circle around Elisha. They've been attentive in the night as well as the day. They did not slumber or sleep, and they're there. And they're ready, waiting for one order from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And here's the command, touch not mine anointed, do my prophet no harm. So how does Elisha fight? Through prayer. He fights through prayer. There's the prayer of the prophet in verse 18, and something of an ironic twist, we would say, Elisha prays, smite this people. And then you think, don't you, that like Elijah before him, that there's fire that's going to come down from heaven and it's going to destroy them. But no, he says, smite them with blindness. Smite them, I pray thee, with blindness. An old prophet here, who, though his physical sight might be failing, sees everything. A young seminarian who, though his physical sight might be 20/20, was not seeing clearly, but now does. And an unbelieving army, hopelessly blind. And in the middle of verse 18, he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And so we see here the Lord of hosts delivering his faithful servant. And the questions this makes us ask are these: do we have faith? Do we have faith? Are we able to see things the way they really are? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Or are we blind as to are the things of this world more real to us than God? Is God real? Are his promises real? For judgment, Jesus said, I am come into this world that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. We ought to be praying here, Lord, open my eyes. Young people, that's what you need to be praying. That's what you should be praying now. Lord, open my eyes that I would see the reality, that I would see things as they really are, that I would see God and I would see his promises and I would see his word, and that whatever else I see in the world, whatever this world is trying to make you see, that you would see God and that he is real. Do we see? Lord, open my eyes. But let's lastly and briefly here notice the Lord of hosts displaying his amazing grace to the enemy. This is a remarkable end to this account. The Syrians are smitten with blindness. Now, I don't think it's necessarily physical blindness. They still walk all the way to Samaria. It seems to me, at least, to be more a blindness of perception. They were blind in this sense that they did not recognize the man they had come for, Elisha. They were blind to the fact that they were walking right into Samaria. And so in verse 19, Elisha comes down to them and says, this is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, he says, and I will bring you to the man that you seek. Now that was perfectly true. They were seeking the king of Israel. And so he leads them to the king. And they come into Israel or Samaria, and Elisha prays again. And again the prayer is, open the eyes. The same prayer for the servant is now the prayer for the army. The same prayer for the friend is now the prayer for the enemy. Open their eyes, the enemies of the gospel, the enemies of our own souls, that those who would persecute us wrongfully, Lord, open their eyes. And the Lord opens their eyes, and can you imagine how they felt when suddenly they realize the man who has been leading them this whole time is Elisha. And where he has been leading them is right into enemy headquarters, right into the capital of Samaria. And then they hear these words in verse 21 as the king of Israel comes upon them, no doubt with his army, and says, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? What would you think if you were a Syrian? We're finished. We're doomed. We've been tricked. We've been fooled. We're finished. But now, can you imagine how they felt when they heard in verse 22 what Elisha says? Thou shalt not smite them. They deserve to be smitten. These are the people who have come into your lands. They've been trying to catch your king. They've been taking away your children as slaves. They keep coming to fight. Now you have them. Smite them not. But that's not all it says. Elisha goes on and he says, set bread and water before them that they may eat and go to their master, that they may return home with a meal. What is he saying? Well, he's certainly saying this. The God of Israel is not like the God of Syria. The God of Israel is different. This is a God who says in Proverbs, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. What a stunning picture of the gospel of the grace of God. There is a greater than Elisha here. There is a greater prophet of grace here. Do you see him? Elisha's name is My God Saves. Jesus' name, Jehovah is Salvation. But you see yourself in the Syrians, do you not? The one we hated, the one we warred against, the one we were pursuing. the one that we were seeking to be rid of, the one that we would have, yes, the one that we did nail to the cross, crucify him, we were saying. And the law finds us. And it comes and it says, Master, shall I smite him? Shall I smite her here in Grand Rapids? She deserves to die. She has been your enemy. She has been pursuing you. He has been pursuing you. Shall I smite? And in your conscience, you know that is true, that is just, that is right. And you expect to hear, depart, you cursed, into everlasting fire. And you hear the prophet of grace coming, saying, Thou shalt not smite. Thou shalt not smite. Why? Oh, there is a smiting to be done. There must be a smiting to be done. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Against the man that is my fellow, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little one. You hear this great prophet of grace saying, Thou shalt not smite them, for I have come to save. I have not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Yes, they are my enemies wrongfully. Yes, they hated me without a cause. But, he says, like Elisha here, I have made a great provision for them. Don't you see Christ here? He, in verse 23, he prepared great provision for them. Great provision. Great salvation. Set before them the water of life. Set before them my broken body and my shed blood. He made great provision for them. It's the gospel. Offer them terms of peace. Offer them mercy. Feed them with pardon. Feed them with mercy. It's the offer of a covenant of friendship. And in this culture, as it is still today, whenever you have a meal, it's friendship. You can never betray after a meal. A meal is a covenant. And verse 23, when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, they went to their master. And now listen, so the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. What did Elisha do here? He did not destroy the enemy. That's an easy thing to do. He destroyed the enmity. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. But here is a power, here is a grace that doesn't destroy the enemy, but destroys the enmity. So the bands of Syria no more came into the land of Israel. Matthew Henry says the most glorious victory over an enemy is to turn him into a friend. But my dear friend, it's only the gospel that can do that. It's only the love of God that's shed abroad in the heart of a sinner. But what kind of love? This love. The love that God commends there in Romans 5. God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, enemies, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. And when you see the love that is behind and in and through that suffering Savior being smitten for people like you and me who deserve to be smitten with the blessing of the Spirit, that's what breaks the enmity. And you say, oh, I love the Lord because he has heard my prayers. But a word here for any who do not have faith in Christ. If you do not have faith in Christ, if you've not come to this prophet of grace, then you are at war with the Lord of hosts. Can you imagine the Syrian army? Can you imagine them refusing this meal? To refuse this meal would be death. What about your refusal of Christ? My dear friend, that is death. The Lord Jesus, Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, the same army, this time all of them, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. What the Lord Jesus is saying to you this morning, my friend, is this: put down your weapons. Put down your weapons. Put down your unbelief. Put it away. Come to this Savior who has brought you, yes, to the place where you feel that smiting in your conscience that this is what I deserve. But hear also his terms of peace. Look at the great provision he has made for enemies through his own smiting, his own broken body, his own shed blood. Hear him, listen to him, obey him as he says, thou shalt not smite, but set bread and water before them.